The Lord Jesus, the sermon I bring you today would probably be condemned in many quarters for not being sufficiently Christ-centered. But I'm not going to apologize for it because I believe that the subject that I am taking today is of tremendous importance. It's an aspect of question 105 of the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with the sixth commandment. And that aspect is this. The Catechism says the magistrate is armed with the sword in order to prevent murder. Now that sounds very strange in the ears of modern man. Using the sword to prevent killing? Let me illustrate what I mean. The other day in the state of Nevada in the USA, a man was put to death in the gas chamber. Now, this man admitted that he was guilty of murder, cold-blooded murder. He killed a young man of 22 years of age right after that young man had married his young bride. No reason for it at all. So here was the civil magistrate, the supreme authority in the state of Nevada, using the sword to execute judgment against this murderer. And right away, there was a tremendous protest by the humanists against this terrible crime, that's what they called it, of putting this murderer to death. Their logic goes something like this. One killing is enough without adding another one to it. And it wouldn't be so bad if this was just the humanists, just society and just the world that thought that way. But do you know that there are once great reformed denominations that are thinking this way too? Where you wouldn't have thought it was possible 10, 15, 20 years ago, there are now reformed denominations that are beginning to say, shouldn't put the murderer to death. And then on the streets of the same cities, people will go out and march for the right of abortion, the right to kill the innocent unborn. And there are even churches that are beginning to say the same thing. So I want to deal today with this great principle that God has put the sword into the hand of the civil authority to execute judgment against the murderer in order to prevent this evil. And we take as our text the words that are found there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And I'll explain as we go why we take our text from Genesis 9, verse 6. As we see three tremendously important reasons for maintaining the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, our text says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Those are God's words spoken to Noah. For in the image of God he made man. Now, the first reason, then, for maintaining the teaching of our catechism is the fact that these words were spoken after the great flood. You see, one of the first crimes mentioned in the Bible is the crime of murder. It happened in the family of Adam when Cain, the son of Adam, rose up in the field and killed his brother Abel, unprovoked and unjustified. The Bible says he hated his brother because his deeds were righteous, and so he rose up and he killed him. And you might have thought, well, right away God would say, all right, put that man Cain to death, but God didn't say that. No. In that period of history, from the time of creation to the time of the flood, God said the very opposite. In fact, it says he put a mark on Cain. We don't know what the mark was, but he put a mark on Cain for the express purpose of warning people not to kill him. And what God said at that time in history was, and I quote the very words of the Bible, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. In other words, the man who presumes to take vengeance on Cain, well, he is in for seven times as much judgment as Cain for murdering Abel. And you can see that this lived very strongly in the antediluvian history, because later on in the family of Cain there was a man by the name of Lamech, and he also killed, and he seemed to enjoy it because he boasted of the fact, and he says, if anybody tries to take vengeance on me, well, he will receive 70 times as much judgment. But we won't go into that. The question I ask today is, why was it that from the time of creation to the time of the flood, God said, you can't execute the murderer? Well, I would suggest that there are two very important reasons. And the first reason is so that nobody would forget that man is made in the image of God. And even if a man has committed murder, he still is an image bearer of God. So if I were living back there in the time of Cain and I realized that Cain was a murderer and I walked over toward him and I had this desire to kill him, I would be required to stop and think, but don't forget, that man is made in the image of God. And God didn't want the people of the world to forget that for one moment. Man is different. He is not just a product of evolution. He's not just the highest step on the escalator of evolutionary progress. To the contrary, man is made in the image of God. The second reason why God said no, you can't kill Cain, is because he wanted to allow the human race once and for all to learn what happens when crimes like that are not punished. And what did happen? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that violence grew worse and worse. So much so that the flood was necessary as a judgment upon a violent world. Because the Bible says the world was filled with violence. Now, that's something we need to remember today, because there's a lot of propaganda from the humanist side of the argument today, which says that capital punishment, the execution of murderers, is not necessary as a deterrent to crime. Not necessary as a deterrent to crime. Well, you might read that from the highest authorities of our society today, and they may tell you and they may give you statistics and all kinds of arguments to convince you that capital punishment is not a deterrent. And I will tell you, on the authority of God's word, it is a deterrent. And we know that for the simple reason that when it wasn't there, the world was soon filled with violence. And afterwards, when it was there, the world was not filled with violence, and that is just as true today. Why is it that when I first came to Auckland, New Zealand, about 17 years ago, you could walk the streets at night in Otahuhu, and you can't walk the streets at night today? Right here in one of our big cities. Well, the reason is because of the influence of this false thinking in our society. I had a letter the other day from a friend in Singapore. Now, that's not a Christian society, and I asked him in the letter I wrote him, I said, tell me a little about Singapore. He's been living there now for a couple of years. And he told me some interesting things, but he told me one thing that really stood out. He said, you know, one thing about Singapore, he said, my wife can go anywhere in the city at any hour of the day or night in perfect safety. She can walk the streets without any fear. I said, in his letter, he said, some people might not like this, but he said, in Singapore, if somebody is guilty of a violent crime, they put him to death. If they find somebody guilty of murder in Singapore, he knows that he's going straight to the gallows or the gas chamber. And that's why you can walk the streets at night in Singapore. And you can't do it in good old New Zealand. So here was God speaking to Noah and his family right after the flood. And what is God saying? He said it must never happen again. There must never again be the situation that will require a divine judgment from heaven in the form of the flood. No, I'm not ever going to destroy the human race again with the flood. And in order to prevent that, God gives this great commandment that you read back here in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, says God, and this is a radical change, the very reverse of what God said with respect to Cain. Now God says, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the first reason for defending the catechism is a simple knowledge of the progress of biblical history. The second reason is the undeniable fact that these words are a part of the great covenant of Noah, and that covenant is universal. It would be hard to think of any way that this could be expressed more clearly than it is in this whole passage. Just notice. Behold, says God, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Now, who's that you? Well, it's Noah and his three sons and their wives. And all their descendants, and that means you and me and the Chinese and the Japanese and the Africans, because the whole human race is descendant from the family of Noah. Now, what does he say? And with every living creature, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. And again, he says down there in verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature with you. And again in verse 16, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. How could God have said more clearly that this covenant is absolutely universal? Now, that's the one great difference between the sixth commandment and the other commandments. You know, if you go through the law of Moses, you'll find that in the time of the nation of Israel, from the time of Moses until the coming of Jesus Christ, the death penalty was required for seven commandments. And they are the first through the seventh. So if you worshipped a false god, you could be stoned to death. If you made a graven image, you could be stoned to death. You may remember the story of the man who was taken in the act of working on the Sabbath day out in the wilderness, and they did stone him to death. And you may remember the man that committed adultery with one of the Canaanite women, one of the Moabites, I guess they called them, and he was put to death. Because the law of Moses required capital punishment for a breach of any of the first seven commandments. Now, there are some people today in the Reformed world who say that this is the way it ought to be in civil society, even now. But our confession of faith does not say that. Our confession of faith speaks of the fact that the various judicial and ceremonial laws which God gave to the nation of Israel also expired with the expiration of that nation. And I think anybody who studied those laws would have to say, well, that's certainly right, because a lot of those laws would be inapplicable today. Among other things, the laws of inheritance in the land of Canaan. How could that apply to me? I don't live in Canaan. And I can't identify myself as coming from one of the tribes of Israel. But the sixth commandment is different. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. You come over to the New Testament, what do you find? Jesus Christ is standing there one day and they bring a woman to Him who's taken in the act of adultery. Read it in John's Gospel. Nobody's arguing that she's not guilty. Everybody knows she's guilty. She knows she's guilty because she was taken in the very act. Now, according to the law of Moses, that woman would have been stoned to death. Rightly stoned to death. But what does Jesus say? He says, let him that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And nobody does it. And they all depart and they all go away. And so what does Christ say to that woman? He says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Paul the Apostle is writing to the church of the Corinthians, and there's a man in that church who is guilty not only of adultery, but incest. He is living with his father's wife. And according to the law of Moses, it would be perfectly proper to stone that man. What does Paul say? Does he say to the congregation, you get together and you get yourself a big rock and you stone that man? No, he doesn't do that. He says, I want you to gather together with my presence and the Spirit of the Lord. And he says, when you're gathered together, you cast that man out of the church. You deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Evidently, under the new covenant, excommunication, which is called deliverance unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, evidently that's the equivalent, the moral equivalent of the death penalty for those other commandments under the Old Testament. So if somebody's guilty of adultery today, we don't stone them. But if they don't repent, we deliver them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. But now, what does Christ say about the sixth commandment? Well, look at Christ on the cross. He is on the cross, and on the one hand is a thief, and on the other hand is a thief. And if you read your four gospel accounts, you'll find they were not only thieves, but they were guilty of murder. And while they are hanging there on the crosses, one of them begins to repent. And what does he say? He says, you know what we are receiving? We are receiving justly. It's tremendously important if you read that account. The one thief says, what we are receiving justly. It's only right that we should pay the death penalty. And what does Christ say? Oh, no, 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 you're wrong. The death penalty for murder, that's wiped. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is the same as to say that the man's repentance and faith was pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. And what does Paul say in his letter to the Galatians? Well, he says, the law came in afterwards. Now, what does he mean afterwards? Long after the time of Noah, the law, the ceremonial and the judicial law of Israel came in long after. But he says, you know, that cannot disannul the covenant that God had made earlier. Why did it come in then? Well, he says it came in order to teach men about their sins. To be a law that would be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. But he says it can never disannul that which is earlier. And so when Jesus Christ said one day when they came for him in the garden and Peter was about to pull out his sword to fight, Jesus Christ said, put up your sword, Peter. But then he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Which clearly indicates that Christ was in line with Paul the Apostle, who in Romans 13 tells us that God has given the power of the sword into the hand of the civil magistrate in order to punish iniquity. You see the point? Whatever was special in the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, whatever was limited to that nation in its pre-Christian times, has no effect on the binding authority of that covenant which God said was everlasting, which He made with all men. And at which time He gave the commandment, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Do you know what that means? It means that every doctor today in New Zealand that is committing abortion should be put to death. And if you don't believe that, you're not in line with the Bible. That's how bad it is. And I hope you feel this. And I hope you're not brainwashed away from feeling it. It's in the law of Moses, you know, even an accidental abortion. Two men are fighting. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Two men are fighting. And this man is careless with this woman who's bearing a child. And he strikes the woman. The Bible says, if any harm comes to the woman or to her fetus, it shall be life for life. Well, how much more then if some so-called physician is deliberately murdering the unborn? And in the same society, the murderer is not punished for his crime. Now, what's the reason for this? How has it come about that we have reached this place in Western culture and society? Well, the answer is really quite simple. It's the loss of understanding of the sanctity of human life. See, that's the demonic thing about the slogans of human rights. That sounds good, human rights. But, you know, that slogan covers the loss of a real understanding of what man is, because man is made in the image of God. And that's what modern Western culture no longer believes. That's why abortion is all right. Man's not the image of God. So what difference does it make? And it is the fact that man is made in God's image that makes it so terrible a crime. This is a very difficult point to illustrate, but let me try in a very poor and unworthy way. Supposing I had a neighbor that liked target practice. He loves guns. And every night he's out there shooting these guns at the targets. Well, that wouldn't make much impression on me. I don't think it would bother me except for the noise. Let him shoot his bullets at his targets. But if I happen to walk over there one day and I see that he's taken down the bullseye and he's put up a statue of the Prime Minister or the Queen, and he's zeroing in and shooting the head off the Queen, then I'm very much concerned. You see, you laugh, and that just shows you how much influenced you are by the modern age. That's not funny. People do this kind of thing. They burn presidents in effigy and so on. And you see, the civil magistrate represents the authority of God. And so, I would go and I would call the police. And maybe not today, but in earlier times, the police would come and they would arrest that man. They had the evidence that he'd been doing that, because it is not lawful to attack an image of the powers that be. Then the police would have prima facie evidence to suspect that that person wanted to destroy not just the image, but him of whom it is an image. And you see, that's really why this is such a terrible crime. The reason why these things that are happening in Western culture are so terrible is that they are a striking out at the image of God. Man is devalued. He's not seen for what he really is. Something with a trace of the divine for which man should be reverenced. That's why Christ says you have to even love your enemies. Why do you have to love your enemies? Because even if he's your enemy, he's made in the image of God. He has eternal significance, either for blessing or cursing. He will either be in heaven forever as a witness to God's grace, or he'll be in hell forever as a witness to God's judgment. He has eternal significance. Doesn't matter who the man is. And we have to look at human life this way. And it is when we look at life this way that we realize that the command of God in Genesis 9, verse 6 is right. Now, one other remark, and then I'm finished. It is the church which is primarily responsible. And that was also true in the days of Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that was the leaders of the false church in Jesus' day who said, "Let Barabbas the murderer go. Let him loose." They were demanding that Barabbas the murderer be let loose. And then they said, "Crucify Jesus." And if we go on the way we are in Western culture, the only man that will be safe is the man who has committed a crime. The man who hasn't committed a crime will be in danger. The unborn child will be in danger. The old lady, like Mrs. Mordecai in the hospital, she'll be in danger. And you might be in danger if you haven't committed any crime. A great jurist has recently said in Great Britain, the law today protects the criminal, but it doesn't do much to protect the innocent. Well, I said when I began that there would be those who would say, well, that's not a very Christ-centered sermon. Maybe not. But I'm very much concerned that my congregation not be carried away with the false humanist thinking of today, the false sentimentalism that masquerades under the banner of human rights. Let's talk about God's rights and man's rights as defined by God. And God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. May God grant that we shall believe this and exert all the influence we can that it shall be expressed once again in the life of the nation before it's too late. Amen. We thank you, O God, for telling us in your word what is right and good. And so we know that it is right and good that the heinous and terrible sin of murder should be punished by the civil authority. Now we know that the civil authorities of our land are under tremendous pressure today from all quarters. But we do pray, O God, especially for Christian men in the government of this nation, and we thank you that there are Christian men in the government of this nation who do stand up and speak out for the true nature of man. And we ask that you will strengthen their hand and make them faithful in their task so that the tide may be turned and human life again may be held sacred in the land. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. About you haven't a clue. You're not with it. And until you do that, everything else is just one big waste of your time. You have to be converted. You have to be born again. Or you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isn't it clear in this wonderful illustration of Jesus? The whole thing is set right before you with infallible accuracy in the picture of these two trees. Well, which one of them are you? I know you're all making a stab at living a righteous life outwardly, but why are you doing it? Is it really because you are amazed and overwhelmed by God's grace? Like C.S. Lewis, the urbane writer, who says that he was surprised by joy. He was going down, down, down in that pit, and he thought, well, this is the end of me. How horrible. And he was surprised by joy. The wonder of God's grace. Have you experienced that or haven't you? Well, if you haven't, wake up to the fact that all the works in this world will not change the tree. By grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. As usual, the psalmist puts it rightly. Bring thou to God the gift of thanks, and pay thy vows to God Most High. Call ye upon my holy name in days when sore distress is nigh. Deliverance I will send to thee, and praises thou shalt give to me. Are you living the life of gratitude for God's wonderful grace? Amen. Lord, help us to see and understand the difference. To examine first ourselves and then to have a discerning spirit, that we may be able to tell the false prophets and the true, and those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, and those in whom He does not dwell. Above all, grant that we may humble ourselves, that we ourselves may know His grace abundantly. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For this lawful.